if you have your Bible, please open it to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 14 and verses 12 through 25 this morning as we continue our Church Matters series. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 799. Again, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. This morning's sermon is about the Lord's Supper. If you've been a part or been visiting this church for any amount of time, you've probably noticed that we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. But why? What is the Lord's Supper and why does it matter? And again, as we've done in the past, I want us to look at our statement of faith as a church concerning the Lord's Supper. And this is what our statement of faith says. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of bread and wine and to be observed by his churches to the end of the world. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate his death, to confirm the faith and other graces of Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with him and of their church fellowship. Is this a biblical view of the Lord's Supper? I believe that it is. But don't take my word for it. Like Acts in chapter 17, we must be like the Bereans. We must test to see what we read is right according to Scripture. And so for that, we turn to Mark chapter 14 in verses 12 through 25. And this is what God's word says. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. The word of God says this. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, they began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, verse 22, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, and that you would sanctify your children, and that you would save sinners. Lead me now by your Spirit to preach faithfully. God, give me accuracy, give me clarity, give me boldness, and remind me that your word does not return void. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, like baptism, I don't have the time or the space to get into every detail concerning the Lord's Supper this morning, but I want us to see three truths about the Lord's Supper. I want us to see that the Lord's Supper is a transformation of the Passover. Second, I want us to notice this is a new covenant meal. And lastly, I want us to see that this is a corporate meal to be observed by the local church. So beginning with the first truth, I want us to see that this is a transformation of the Passover. We see this in verses 12 through 16. Now we are in Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel is one of the four gospels, and it's the shortest of the four gospels. And Mark's gospel can be divided into two sections. Now, the first half of Mark's gospel deals around the question, who is Jesus? And then the second half of Mark's gospel deals with, okay, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, what kind of Messiah is he? And so we're at the end of Mark's gospel. And after this passage in Mark 14, we will see, or we can see, Jesus being betrayed, arrested, crucified, and resurrected. The setting of our passage this morning is the Passover meal. We see this in verse 12. Look in your text. It says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" We also see this in Luke's gospel. When he writes, this is Jesus speaking, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But to understand the significance of this moment, we need to look back at the Old Testament and observe or notice the Passover. Well, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was a special meal celebrated annually in the life of the Israelites. You might remember in your reading of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus that the Israelites suffered under the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh. And the people cried to God and he heard them. And in Exodus chapter 3, God coming to Moses in the burning bush says to him, "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Well, again, the story, God commissions Moses to demand Pharaoh to release the Israelites. There's a little back and forth in the book of Exodus, but ultimately Pharaoh denied the request. So God brings these plagues upon Egypt. 10 plagues in total. And the 10th plague was the worst because God resolved to destroy the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh. We see that in Exodus chapter 11. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, God establishes the Passover. If you have your Bible, it's not going to be on the screen behind me, but flip back to Exodus chapter 12. I want us to read verses 1 through 13. Exodus is in the Old Testament. It is the second book of the Bible. So if you hit the book of Genesis, you've gone too far. Go over one book and you'll find our text in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 through 13. I want us to read that together this morning. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, as we look at the establishment of the Passover. This is what we read. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh at that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this morning, and in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So when God saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house and spare them from his wrath. Now we know on the backside of this story, on this side of redemption, that this Passover is a foretaste or a foreshadowing of the deliverance God's people will receive in Christ as their promised Messiah. I love how R.C. Sproul puts this. He says, Christ saves us, his people, from the wrath of the Father. Not only are we saved by God, but we are saved from God. And that idea is dramatically displayed in the Passover as recorded in the book of Exodus. The sign on the doorpost, the sign marked by the blood of the Lamb, meant that the Israelites would be rescued from calamitous exposure to the wrath of God. But perhaps you remember the story. The people of God were spared, and Moses led them through the Red Sea, and they escaped. But the people were to remember this event yearly. They were to eat the Passover meal to remember the Lord's deliverance of them. Years later, they still celebrated the Passover. Well, undoubtedly, the children would ask the question, why are we eating this meal? God says in Exodus 13 that when someone asks, why are you doing this? You ought to respond, tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Think about that. For years to come, this was to be the reply. There would be a people who had not been present at the Passover, the original Passover. They weren't there, generations removed. They were not present at the Red Sea, but they were still to tell of the Lord's deliverance in their lives. They personalized it. This is what the Lord did for me. The Passover, as we see in the Old Testament, brought the past into the present. As one author writes, the Passover plotted the lives of those present in God's past act of deliverance. Well, we see that in Exodus as the people looked back, and we see that today as we look back. But for the disciples in Mark chapter 14, the Lord's Supper brings the future into the present. And Christ had not been crucified yet, and still he institutes this meal to commemorate his death. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes the bread and the wine, and he reinterprets them to apply to his atoning sacrifice. He institutes a new meaning, one commemorating his new covenant sacrifice. And essentially what Jesus is saying in this moment is, I'm attaching a new significance to this element as you celebrate the Passover, because this wine is my blood. Not the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament, whose blood was marked on the doorpost, but now this cup is my blood. And so when we come to the table, and as we eat and as we drink, we remember what Christ accomplished for us in his life and death. As we eat and as we drink, we are reminded of his sacrifice for our sins. Just like the Israelites with the Passover, we look back and we remember. and we personalize it. His body and his blood were given for me. We bring the past into the present. But not only do we look back, we also look ahead and we are encouraged. As we read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper points us back to the substitutionary death of Christ, but it also points ahead to the kingdom's consummation. And I don't know about you guys, but I love a good fireworks show. I love to sit and I can watch fireworks for hours. What I love about a fireworks show is that it builds, typically. You'll have fireworks pop up, another set pop up, another set pop up, and it's building to a crescendo to the finale, when it seems like they release everything at one point. I believe this is a good illustration for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an excellent reminder of what has happened, but also what is to come. Every time we eat, we're building and building and building and building until the consummation when Christ returns and we eat with him in glory. This is the point of Revelation 19, when we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ's kingdom will be consummated. As one author wrote, this is when Jesus will again drink of the fruit of the vine with us in his Father's kingdom. This is when our faith will become sight. This is when those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness will finally be satisfied. This is when every good desire you've ever had will be lavishly fulfilled. Church, this is our future. Christ will return and usher his bride into eternal glory. And at that time, as we read in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and God proclaims, "Behold, I am making all things new." He will make all things new. This is our future. So as a church, we ought to be encouraged. This is what is to come for us. I read a quote recently by Martin Lloyd-Jones that encouraged me greatly, and I pray that it encourages you. He said, "The Christian is a man who can be certain about the ultimate, even when he is most uncertain about the immediate." The Christian is a man who can be certain about the ultimate, even when he is uncertain about the immediate. There are things in this life that we don't understand. There are things in this life that trouble us. There are sufferings. There are afflictions. And there are trials. And I know that some of you are walking through them now. But church, although we may not understand the present, as Christians, we know the future. And we are reminded of this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And in that, I pray that we rejoice. We look back and we look ahead. So we've seen as the Lord's Supper is a transformation of the Passover. Next, I want us to see that the Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal. Excuse me. We see this in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is my blood of the covenant. Well, what covenant is Jesus referring to? When Luke's gospel, Luke tells us, Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And again, we need to look back to the Old Testament. In Exodus 24, God's covenant mediated through Moses was ratified with blood. We see that in Exodus 24, verse 8. And after this covenant was ratified with blood, Moses, Aaron, and the elders went up Mount Sinai, where they beheld God, ate, and drank. So we see that this covenant was ratified by blood, but it was also ratified with a meal. So we might think of a presidential seal or a king's seal on a letter. And the seal, which is usually made of wax, gives affirmation and validity to the document. And in the same way, the blood and the meal validated the covenant. The Lord's Supper ratifies the new covenant, because we are confirming and accepting the promises of God to us as we eat and drink. Now listen to this quote by Jonathan Edwards. He says, "'Tis the most solemn confirmation that can be conceived of, that so far as they know their hearts, they make this union their own free act indeed. It is more solemn than a mere oath. 'Tis just in this ordinance as it is in the mutual tokens of consent and acceptance in marriage. So in this ordinance, the people of Christ solemnly confirm this union in Christian love to one another.'" So when we come to the table, and as we eat and as we drink, we signify our faith in and commitment to Christ. Whereas baptism is the initiatory sign of our being in the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is our repeatedly coming forward and expressing our union with and our commitment to Christ. When we eat and drink at the Lord's table, it is as if we are sitting at the family table expressing our belonging to His family. The Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal. And this has implications for us. First, because it is a renewal of our covenant commitment to Him, we believe that you must be baptized before partaking in the Lord's Supper. Again, baptism is the initiatory covenant sign of the new covenant. It's where our faith goes public. Well, we must make a profession before we can ratify that profession. Our baptism is how we make that profession. As we will see, the Lord's Supper enacts a church fellowship. It displays the church's unity with Christ and with one another. Well, the second implication that this is a new covenant meal is that Christians and Christians alone should partake of the Lord's Supper. As one author wrote, "The Lord's Supper isn't a private meal among friends, but the church's public celebration of fellowship with Christ and each other." Again, remember, your act of eating and drinking is a proclamation that you believe in Christ. It's a proclamation that Christ died for me. That's what you're saying when you eat and drink. A non-believer doesn't believe that. So we are personalizing this. Christ died for me, and I believe in Christ. Now, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Friends, when we eat and drink, we proclaim that we receive the blessings of Christ's atoning sacrifice and our future inheritance in Him in glory. As we feed on the bread with our mouths, Bobby Jameson says, so we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. Well, there's a third implication of the Lord's Supper being the renewal sign of the new covenant, and that is that this meal is corporate. The Lord's Supper is a transformation of the Passover, and it's a new covenant meal. Third, it is a corporate meal. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, and verses 33 through 34. And this is where we're going to end our time this morning. Flip over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want us to look in verses 17 through 20 and verses 33 through 34. We see in this passage that the Lord's Supper is a corporate meal. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Drop down to verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. What gatherings should partake of the Lord's Supper? Can small groups take the Lord's Supper? Can Sunday school classes take the Lord's Supper? Can family units take the Lord's Supper in their homes? Can individuals, or conferences, or convention meetings? Well, I believe that they can, in the sense that they have the ability, but they shouldn't. The Lord's Supper is a meal reserved for local churches. Consider the verses that we just read. Five times in these verses, Paul says, when you come together, when you all come together, when you come together as a church, we see that the church celebrated the Lord's Supper when they gathered. This was not a meal reserved for families or small groups or Sunday school classes, but the local church. When you come together as a church. If you were to flip back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we'll get to, Lord willing, either next week or the week after, we see that the Lord's Supper is a means of a church exercising its authority in the body of Christ. Because there in 1 Corinthians 5, a person is called to be removed from the membership as a loving act of church discipline. And as they are removed, the church is called to exclude this person from the Lord's Supper because they are living in open and unrepentant sin. And so as far as the Corinthian church can tell, this person is not a believer in Christ. Again, go back to our sermon on the topic of baptism. The church is exercising the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. So as far as the Corinthian church can tell, this person is not a follower of Christ because they insist on living in open and unrepentant sin. And because the Lord's Supper is reserved for Christians, they should not allow this person to partake. But more than that, we can see in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were divisions within the church. Some people cannot receive the Lord's Supper because other members ate and drank everything before they could get there. So these people fail to love their brothers and sisters by not saving elements for them to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so when Paul cautions the Corinthian church not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, he is referencing division and disunity within the church. And in the same way today, we should not come to the table if we fail to love Christ's body. Instead, we should seek to reconcile relationships within the body of Christ first. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner brought judgment upon the people. Some suffered sickness, and some died. We should heed this advice before coming to the table. We shouldn't partake when there is hatred, animosity, or disunity within our hearts, because the Lord's Supper is meant to display our unity with Christ and His body. I want us to end our time by answering two questions. How often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? And how should we approach the Lord's Supper? First, how often should we partake? How often should churches observe the Lord's Supper? Well, some churches celebrate weekly. Others celebrate monthly. Some celebrate quarterly. And others celebrate annually. Which is right? Is there a biblically commanded way? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In Acts 20, it says that on the first day of the week, the believers in Troas assembled to break bread. Earlier, Paul said that they celebrated the Lord's Supper when the church came together. It would seem from this reading that the early churches celebrated often. But the scriptures don't explicitly say how often. Yeah, it does say that as often as you eat and drink, you should do so in remembrance of Christ. But that doesn't tell us how often we should eat and drink. It seems that there is some flexibility in the text. Well, there are preferences on this issue. Some think monthly is enough. Others think weekly should be the norm. I believe that wisdom and leadership are needed from the pastors to outline how often this should happen. I too have a preference. To lay my preference before you, to be completely transparent before you this morning, my preference is weekly. But that's because of what I believe the Lord's Supper is. Now, I certainly wouldn't die on that hill, but it is a preference. Well, some hear that and they object and say that if we do it weekly, it loses its meaning and its significance. We don't say that about the singing. We don't say that about the preaching. We don't say that about prayer. Prayerfully, we wouldn't say that if we saw baptisms weekly. I believe that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace ordained by God for our sanctification. Which leads us to our final point. How should we approach the Lord's table? I think we should approach the Lord's Supper with gratefulness. Well, we've seen what we're doing when we eat and drink. We are remembering the gospel. We're eating and drinking and we're thinking back to Christ's work on the cross for us. We're eating and we're drinking, looking ahead to Christ ushering his bride into glory. So considering that, we should approach the table. We should eat and drink with a supreme sense of gratitude. The Lord's Supper proclaims the salvation Christ accomplished and applied for us. The Lord's Supper makes the gospel personal. It's not just that Christ died for sinners. No, it's that Christ died for me. And when we eat and drink, we remind ourselves that we belong to Christ. So why would we ever get tired of being reminded about that? I believe that if we get tired of being reminded of the gospel, I believe that that reveals more about our hearts than anything else. And this gratitude should lead us to approach the Lord's table with humility, because we recognize that we are unworthy of this grace and salvation. We recognize that we needed saving. And we realize that it's because of our rebellion and hatred of God that Christ came to save us. We're walking through the book of Esther with a youth group on Wednesday nights, and this past Wednesday we read and studied Esther chapter 2. And if you know anything about the book of Esther, you know in Esther chapter 2 that Esther is brought to the king, along with all the other eligible aged women in the city, for the king to find his next queen. And they were given their cosmetics, and they were given everything that they needed to be ready to present themselves before the king. And based on what he saw and what he received from them, he would make his choice. And I made the connection, or the contrast, I guess I should say, of the gospel message in what we read in Esther chapter 2. Because the king in Esther chapter 2 made everyone doll themselves up and get themselves ready and come and do things for him before he made his decision. And a lot of times that's how we think about God. It's how we think about eternal life, that God expects us to clean ourselves up before we come to him. And then he will accept us. But friends, that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is completely different. That Christ doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up before we can come to him. No, he comes to us even when we're wicked, even though we're wretched, even though we're filthy, even though we are unworthy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There was nothing we could do in and of ourselves to make ourselves worthy of his love. And yet he came and died for us. And so we come to the table with gratitude and with humility, recognizing that we needed saving and there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. So we rejoice as we eat and as we drink. We praise God for the gospel. I think that we should come to the table and be encouraged. Because coming to the table with our brothers and sisters in Christ encourages us to persevere. I think when we come to the table and we grab the bread and we grab the juice and we sit back in our seats, I believe that as we sit, not only should we reflect, not only should we praise God for the gospel, but we should also look around and see our brothers and sisters coming forward. Not only should we marvel at God's grace in our lives, but we should marvel at God's grace in their lives. Because as we see our brothers and sisters eating and drinking, we are reminded that Christ is building and will build his church. We are reminded that we are not alone, that we have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we belong to a family. So we should look around and praise God for saving sinners. Friends, I believe the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial meal, but it's certainly not less. As we eat and drink, we are being sanctified as we ponder anew the beauty of the gospel accomplished and applied for us. May this be on our hearts as we eat and drink. Let's pray together.